Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again humbly ask that your Spirit would help us in our weakness, that he would direct us in the truth of your word, that you would be pleased to meet with us by your word this day, that we might hear and understand, and that we might see Jesus more clearly. Indeed, Father, we ask that you would help us and strengthen us, that you would use the preaching of your word as you have promised. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Typically, the first Sunday after Epiphany is the celebration or the remembrance of Jesus' baptism. But since we celebrated Epiphany last Sunday, it certainly can't hurt for us to give some consideration to it this morning. The baptism of Jesus is an event that is recounted in all four of the Gospels to varying degrees, with each of the Gospel writers giving their own nuance or emphasis to it. Matthew seems to be echoing ceremonial washings in Leviticus. Mark, the anointing of a new king in the line of David. Luke puts the baptism between the mention of John the Baptist's arrest and Jesus' genealogy and mentions Jesus' baptism in conjunction with all the people being baptized, a hint at the wider scope of the gospel message. And then there's John's gospel and the text that is before us this morning. He provides yet another perspective for us to consider. As one modern biblical scholar has observed, the four gospels are like four stereo speakers, each amplifying different parts of the same music. What John would have us to hear is quite fascinating in and of itself, and based on the information John chooses to share, and even the way he begins his gospel, he almost certainly assumes that his readers have an acquaintance with the other three gospel accounts. He includes new information and even takes matters to new theological depths. The famous prologue of John's gospel consists of chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, acting like the overture on which the rest of the gospel is based. And then in verses 19 to 28, we are introduced to John the Baptist and his testimony, and find him interacting with and answering questions from the Jews who had sent priests and Levites to inquire about who John was and what he was doing. And this was a group John would have known something about since his father was a priest. So these experts regarding the laws of purification come out to get some information, asking John first about his identity. And he replies in the negative that he's not the Messiah. And they ask him if he's Elijah, to which he also replies no. And then they ask if he's the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, but again, the answer is no. So John's out there performing baptisms, providing ceremonial washings, which should have been taking place in Jerusalem at the temple. And these guys want to know who John thinks he is and why he's baptizing if he's not one of these three people that they've mentioned. Well, John replies by quoting Isaiah 40, that famous text of promised comfort, but a text that also states that the word of God stands forever. And that word has now become flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. Of course, where does all of this take place? In the wilderness beyond the Jordan. Verse 28, the Baptist is ministering outside of the promised land, and that's where Jesus' ministry begins. And therefore, Jesus is baptized. After he too passes through the Jordan, he's entering into the promised land to conquer it, as it were, but in a radically different way. The baptizer is said to be on the lookout for the one that was coming, and the next day, the empty road is no longer empty, for he saw Jesus coming and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is a remarkable statement, a powerful picture that takes up into itself the imagery of the Passover, as well as the suffering servant and lamb of Isaiah 53. In Jesus, John the Baptist beholds the long-awaited fulfillment. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he's God's Lamb? Have you ever stopped to think about that before, or have you just kind of always assumed you knew what it meant? Well, while there may be allusions here to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, there's another, more ancient story that we need to remember and consider. In that unforgettable account in Genesis 22, when Abraham takes his son Isaac to Mount Moriah for the purpose of offering him up as an ascension offering, remember that Isaac notices that there's fire and wood, but asks, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham replies, "God will provide for himself the lamb for an ascension offering, my son." And you'll remember that he then does provide a ram whose horns were stuck in the thicket. And even though ram and lamb are two different terms, where the text points out what will be provided, the word lamb is used. This provision of the sacrificial victim by God is underlined by Abraham's subsequent naming of the place, "The Lord will provide." That's what John means by calling Jesus the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God is providing. Jesus is not a lamb taken from the flocks of Israelites who bring it as an offering. He is the lamb that comes from God, the lamb that God gives for the salvation of the world. Only one lamb in the Hebrew Bible is said to be provided by God, the lamb of Genesis 22:8. Jesus is the lamb that the Lord provides. And John declares that truth and reality in verse 29, and then again in verse 37. And there, when the two disciples hear it, they followed Jesus. So John the Apostle clearly sets forth Jesus as the Lamb of God through the voice of John the Baptist in the text. But what else do we observe? What other information is imparted? Well, significantly, the descent of the Spirit. This is hardly a new detail to you. The descending of the Spirit is characteristic of the Messiah spoken of in Isaiah 11 and of the suffering servant in Isaiah 42. And John tells us that the Spirit descended like a dove, which takes us back to Noah, indicating to us new life and that God is about a great work in the world, a work of new creation, a work of building a new world. But what all important and uniquely identifying characteristic does John the Baptist reveal? And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, on whom you see the Spirit abide, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" The Spirit doesn't depart from Jesus. He remains. He abides there. What does that mean? That Jesus is a new tabernacle, a new temple. That the Spirit glory cloud isn't temporary as it relates to Jesus. No, with this fullness of dwelling of the Spirit in Christ, we are witnessing something as never seen before. Yes, there were hints of it in the Old Covenant, but this one, this Christ, this King, on this one, the Spirit abides. And for all of the emphasis that John's Gospel gives to the Holy Spirit, more so than the other three, really, never is the Spirit the primary focus. Even here, the Spirit's abiding is what marks Jesus out, is what sets the Savior apart, with the focal point remaining on Jesus. And this is all the more profound as we consider the testimony that John the Baptist gives of how he himself in many respects ministers like the Holy Spirit. He pictures for us the very point that the apostle is making, namely that Jesus is to be the focus of our attention. It's not about John, and it's not about setting the Holy Spirit apart from the Christ. In fact, it's all about the exaltation of God the Son and the work of the kingdom inaugurated at the Jordan. John the Baptist says that he baptizes, but his is only the picture. His is only the precursor to what this Lamb of God will do. John says there's another, and he's the point. He is higher. He brings the reality to the world of which I proclaim. I'm getting you ready for those reality, but Jesus brings them. And how does he bring them? He comes in the fullness of the Spirit and baptizes with the Spirit. He is God and directly imparts the Spirit of God. Now, perhaps you caught this earlier in the reading, but as we're seeking to give some of our attention to the baptism of the Lord, well, John doesn't really recount the baptism itself, does he? Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give the details of the baptism, but not John. Now, why might that be the case? Well, again, probably because of John's audience already being familiar with the event. but also because he has a different purpose for writing. As James Jordan has pointed out in his book, Through New Eyes, the Gospel of John is a stroll through the tabernacle, beginning in chapter 2. But here in chapter 1, John is establishing Jesus as the new tabernacle. And so the Spirit descending and abiding is more important than the actual water baptism itself, as far as John is concerned. And I know you know this, but Jesus' baptism inaugurated a new age in which we presently live, an age in which we have been called to serve. And to impress all of this even further, I want to draw your attention to another interesting detail in chapter 1. But basically, the introduction of John the Baptist and these exchanges take place over 3 days. The conversation with the Jews takes place on the first day. And then on the third day, noted in verse 35, John directs his disciples toward Jesus. So the middle day, when John comes face to face with Jesus as he walks toward him, the apex of John's mission, as it were, marks the division between the old and the new, between what is past and what is to come. What lies behind John and belongs to yesterday is the ministry in the temple with the continual daily offering of the Lamb, a ministry performed by priests and Levites and limited to the sanctuary of Israel. What also lies behind is the law given through Moses with its interpreters and scribes. What is to come on the new day is that which God and His Son now once and for all time puts in place, and not only for Israel's sin, but for the whole world's sin. John knows his ministry must be eclipsed by Jesus. He knows that it is eclipsed by Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. It had to be that way. It still has to be that way, in the all-important sense that Jesus is still the point. You know, perhaps from time to time we do well to ask ourselves if we've lost sight of this truth. Perhaps from time to time we should ask, am I too focused upon myself, what I want and what I want to do? Is my heart set in its work for the kingdom, as was John the Baptist? And yes, he had a unique calling in place in God's plan for the redemption of the world as a forerunner of the Messiah. But isn't there still a pattern of ministry for us also to consider and emulate? C.S. Lewis noted that it is for Christians to learn to play great parts without pride and small parts without shame. That's wise counsel that we ought to take to heart. I believe it was J.I. Packer who used this analogy, but have you ever been driving at night and gone past a church that has a cross at the top of its steeple illuminated by a spotlight? And what do you see? You see the cross. Your attention is drawn to the cross because that's the focus, not the spotlight itself. Well, in similar fashion, that's the work of the Spirit, bringing to light what Christ has done, directing the attention to the Lamb of God, to the Savior. So the Spirit isn't the point. John the Baptist isn't the point. You're not the point. Even as the Spirit of Christ has been given to you, so that same Spirit would exalt Christ through you, would have your life reflect Christ, serving Him in the calling and station where He's placed you. Well, that brings us to the second half of our text this morning, to the next day, the third day. And notice that before John the Baptist again announces that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he and two disciples are standing while Jesus is described as walking. There is stillness and there is movement. And the movement of Jesus leads to a series of motions, almost all of which converge on one place, the place where Jesus abides. So these two disciples, who are nameless, follow Jesus. And did you notice the question that the Savior asked them? It's an interesting one. What do you seek? He doesn't ask them, whom do you seek, but what? In essence, Jesus is asking them, what is that you want out of life? And isn't that the question of all mankind, for all of mankind? Isn't that the question philosophers asked before Jesus came, and which they have continued to ask since his ascension? But the problem comes in that they do not respond to the Savior's question, nor seek the answer to it through the one who asks. Rather, a man seeks to answer that question by looking at himself. But Jesus asks, what are you seeking? You're following John. You must want something different. You must want there to be some kind of change. You must want something more. And Jesus will show them, as they walk with him, what that costs and what it means, even what it really means to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In that day and time, the tradition was that a teacher would have his followers, his disciples, his students follow along behind, listening to his instruction. But we are not surprised to find the Savior taking the meaning of discipleship to another level of understanding. Now, we aren't told what the two disciples thought of Jesus' question to them, "What do you seek?" An answer isn't given, except for a question of their own. Where are you staying? It's an interesting question. There's a bit of a wordplay that I want to draw to your attention. In verse 38, the word for staying can also be translated abiding or remaining. This signals to us as the reader to remember where we've just heard those words before. And we just heard them in verses 32 and 33, where we read that the Spirit remained upon Jesus, that the Spirit abode on him. And so we should see the continuity between these two scenes and realize that the use of abide, again, is to evoke the presence of the Spirit. Notice that a specific location isn't mentioned by John, which seems to suggest that regardless of where Jesus may have been lodged physically, his primary abode was spiritual or Spirit-related. The Spirit abode on him, the Lamb of God, and he, being the Lamb of God, abode in the Spirit. There is a mutual indwelling, and thus the ultimate focus of all the movement in the scene is not simply Jesus' lodging place, but rather Jesus himself, insofar as he embodies the Spirit and God. So Jesus invites them to come and see. And with that statement, John would have the readers as prospective disciples come and see as well. The whole theme of discipleship underlies the entirety of John's gospel. So they came and saw, and what did they do? They remained. They abode with Jesus. The God who has come in the flesh to dwell among them offers dwelling. As one scholar noted of verses 35 to 39, this episode provides an initial synthesis of what it meant, of what is meant by discipleship. It is an attentive journey which culminates in abiding with God. It is not primarily a picture of particular disciples, but rather of discipleship as such. No names are used. It could be a picture of anybody or everybody. To some degree, it is like a capsule image of the essence of the Christian community or church. And isn't dwelling, abiding with the Savior the goal? Isn't that what we all long for at the core of our being? Isn't that what's promised to the disciples? Where I am, there you may be also. And it's what is promised to us, which we have and experience now in part, but it's also the goal of our faith for the life to come, for the life we look to at the completion of the new heavens and the new earth. When you follow by faith, that's where you end up with Jesus. Well, in verses 40 to 42, we finally encounter a name of one of these first two disciples, and Andrew is listed. And he seems to be a disciple who is always bringing someone to Jesus in John's gospel, and here it is Simon. And notice how Andrew is referenced as Simon Peter's brother. In fact, we see that Peter is prominent as his name is used three times over these three verses, indicative that Peter had a significant place in the early church. So Andrew goes and finds Simon. He goes and gets his brother. After meeting the Christ, the Messiah, and announces as much to Simon. We have found the Anointed One. We have found the one who is the hope of Israel, the one that our people have spoken of and waited for all these years. You have to come and see this man. The anticipation is over. He is here. And so it's Andrew that's used to bring Peter to Jesus. It's Andrew who doesn't really get that much ink spilled about him in the pages of Scripture, who brings the rock of the church to the Lord. Some close friends of mine who were dating in college at the time came to know the Lord through the ministry of a mutual friend. And immediately after they came to saving faith, do you know what they did? They went after their siblings. He went after his two sisters, and she went after her two brothers and sister. Within a month, her brothers and soon after his sisters were rejoicing with him in the life that is found in Christ. And now they all have wonderful families that testify the Lord's mercy to them. A brother who is a pastor, two sisters married to pastors, children faithfully walking with the Lord, and scores of grandchildren. It's glorious to behold. And where did it begin? With a brother and sister telling their siblings, "We found the Messiah. We found the Savior." And I would imagine that the Lord has so worked in many of your lives in similar fashion, whether you came to saving faith first, or whether a family member was so used by the Lord, as was Andrew. Again, we don't know a lot about him. But when he found the Messiah, the Son of God, he wanted his brother to come to him too. And what was Andrew's method? What tactics did he employ? Did he resort to bribery or gimmicks? No, he said, come see Jesus. And shouldn't that be our method, our approach in our evangelism as well as inviting people to church? Not come to my church because it's fun or whatever else, but come and see Jesus. Meet him here. That's what all of Scripture is about. That's what all of preaching and witnessing must be about. That's what all of history is about, and that's the message we are to take. Come see Jesus. Come to him. Well, Jesus sees Peter and speaks first. And by naming Peter, Jesus is asserting his authority over him, telling him that he is a different man, a man who is about to acquire the character of his true name. And although what we know of Peter's career as a disciple doesn't necessarily strike as being rock-like, solid and sturdy at all times, yet despite Peter's frailty and failings, this name signals Jesus' vision for what Peter will become. Jesus doesn't speak about the impetuous Simon, who will bluster about and misunderstand time and time again and even deny his Savior. Rather, Jesus sees a stable Peter, a stable Simon. Jesus sees what he is going to do in and with Peter, and he names him according to grace. When Jesus comes to tabernacle with us, to live in the weakness of human flesh as our God, it's a marvelous and mysterious thing. But as we see him here with Peter, and not speak to what Peter is, but what he's going to make him to be, isn't that almost too wonderful for words? You know, for ages, for centuries, kings send out their subjects to serve them and to die for them. But here is the king himself that left his throne to go and serve and die for his subjects, the heaven-sent land. And the realities of that kingdom and that king are seen here when Jesus says, "You shall be called Cephas. You shall be called Rock. You shall be called Peter." This new title, this new name that is given to Simon Peter magnifies the grace of Jesus and the realities of the new life that had come, proclaiming that Peter has been made a new man. And we see here the work of Christ, his work in the church, at this vital transitional period. The fullness has come and the church will be different. Christ is the cornerstone and the foundation is set upon the apostles and prophets. And Peter the rock is a vital stone in that foundation, as we know well the words that Jesus speaks to Peter in Matthew 16. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see, the naming of Peter, the working of Jesus in Peter, has everything to do with the church and with the kingdom of heaven itself, for the realities of that kingdom are present in this world, and are to be lived upon the earth, and are to be seen in the Church of Christ. It's here in this glorious institution that the kingdom comes. And if you look for it anywhere else, you'll miss it. Consider, the kingdom of God has its origins with a Galilean fisherman. And this fisherman, a man with weaknesses like the rest of us, is given the keys of the kingdom. He's given an authority to bind and loose even in heaven. And what's more, hell isn't going to prevail against the edifice that's going to be and has been built upon him. That's what Jesus says. It's a monumental statement that Jesus makes, and without faith sounds utterly ridiculous. And what is Jesus doing but raising up an army, a church, warriors for a kingdom? And the only thing that will baffle the world more than the weak appearance of this army will be the astounding conquest of that army. And this is the life that God gives in the Spirit. This is the life that is known in Christ, to whom the Holy Spirit points. And it's the testimony of John. It's the great concern of the Holy Spirit. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is life in the kingdom of God. This is life in service to your king who joined heaven and earth in himself. This is the life that you've been marked out to live in fulfillment of your own baptism. Think about it. At his baptism, Jesus is declared to be a son. He's given an identity, even as the Baptist testifies, the Lamb of God is the Son of God. And that identity includes a mission and calling. It includes a purpose for which the Son of God has come. At his baptism, with the Spirit now upon him, Jesus goes forth to fulfill that mission, to serve his Heavenly Father and bring glory to his name. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for you and for me and for our children as those who have been baptized. It marks us out as who we are, as those who belong to our King and God. We are given a new name in the grace of Christ, the name of Christian. And what's more, we've been given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who abides with us and brings to us the realities of eternal life in the present life in Christ. The same Spirit which was sent to Jesus for his ministry upon the earth is ours as we continue the work the Savior began. We have Christ. We have the Spirit. And when you consider this and it sinks down into the depths of your soul, isn't it such a source of truth and confidence and assurance as you work and struggle? For you know that your faithful labors are not in vain and the Lord has given you all that you need for life in this world. You are sons and daughters of your Heavenly Father, the Most High God. And it is for you to go forth in service to the world in the promised grace and strength that is provided, that the world may see Jesus and the work of His grace in you. And in your going, what will you declare to family and friends, neighbors, even strangers? Come and see Jesus. See what His grace has worked in my life. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let us pray. Indeed, Father, grant us faith and strength to faithfully serve you, to glory in the grace that has been lavished upon us, for your strong promises to us in Christ, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. Indeed, Father, direct us in faithful service to you for the sake of your kingdom and to the honor and glory of your name. As we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.